Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So Jerusalem would be the equivalent of Wichita, Judea, Kansas, Samaria, let's say the U.S., and the ends of the earth would be out beyond that. So sometimes people say, well, why are you sending these kids to other countries, to other cities? There's so much need in Wichita, and it's never either or. Need doesn't equal call. Call equals call. So it's always been Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So some of y'all are going to Thailand. Some are going to a sister church in Lawrence. And lost people are the same lost everywhere. And people in need are the same people in need everywhere. So a cliche is a phrase or an opinion that's overused and betrays a lack of original thought. So think of some cliches that you've heard. Think outside the box when you think about these cliches. Yeah. We need Pat up here going, put it in. So everything happens for a reason. If life gives you lemons, make lemonade. You know, you're going to miss 100% of the shots you don't take. And no pain, no gain. Now, I have to admit, I do like the no pain, no gain. I use that on occasion. But I try to avoid the rest of them. And why? It's not because they're not true. The truth is, a lot of these cliches, in general terms, are true. But I think the reason we maybe try to avoid them sometimes is because they are overused and lack original thought. But sometimes this quest for original thought is driven by pride, not by desire for truth. And Romans 8 may be the one chapter in the Bible with the most candidates for what many would consider Christian cliches. I don't think they're cliches, but some would. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. What is a cliche depends on the use and the user. So let me give you a phrase that is way overused and lacks original thought. I love you. So is that a cliche or not? Some would say yes, some would say no. Why would some people say I love you is a cliche? Well, I think their perspective and their experiences have led them to believe that this phrase lacks original thought or clarity of meaning. It's overused, maybe because of how they've been treated or how they've experienced relationships where people have said I love you. But if you take someone who's well-loved and who loves and say, I love you, they're never going to think that that phrase is overused or it lacks original thought, because there's always original, brand-new meaning in that phrase. It matches the reality. Today we're going to finish Romans 8. It's one of the more loved and memorable and misused chapters in the Bible. It's a chapter with many cliches or no cliches at all. And it depends on what you believe and value and do with these truths. So we'll start in verse 31. I'll break it up into two parts, this verse. What then shall we say in response to this? This in the Greek is actually plural. So what shall we say in response to these things? So these things are all that Paul's been saying that lead to our confidence. And so these reasons can all be summed up in the second part of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? So in summary of all that I said, Paul says, if God's for us, who can be against us? And it's not a question, even though there's a question mark at the end of it. It's a rhetorical statement of fact. The answer is included in the question. There are, of course, many things that can and do separate us and oppose us. People hostile to the faith, people who just don't like us, trials of life, Satan. The point is that none of this opposition compares to the fact that God is for us. And I'm going to use more personal stories today than I normally would. And I'm going to tell you the reason I'm doing this is because one of my objectives is for us to take these potential cliches, which they're not, and personalize them and pragmatize them and turn them into our own life, to look at our past, our present, and our future in light of these truths. So I'm just going to give you some examples from my life. I worked on an oil rig in a tiny one gas station town in East Texas, two summers out of college. This is long before GPS. I was going to work for a company that my dad was associated with. So he told me the name of this town. I looked at a map, saw the name of the town, so I took off driving to town. He said, there's one gas station there. When you get to the gas station, ask him for Hinton drilling rig. So I got to this town, and there was like malls, and restaurants. I said, wow, this town has grown. And so I called my dad, and he said, it's East Texas. It's not, you're not supposed to be in Louisiana. So I was in the same town in Louisiana. So I drove to East Texas. I got to the one gas station and went in there, sure enough, and they said, it's down the road a piece. And so we got there. I got there, and I worked the summer on this rig. There were 24 men that worked round-the-clock shifts. I was the worm, which is the designation for the newest guy on the rig. None of the men gave any indication of being believers. One man in particular decided to be hostile towards me. He decided that he was not going to like me, and he was going to make my life difficult. And so there were times when it was lonely, but as the summer went on, I discovered personally that I had these men outnumbered. And by discovered, I mean that the fact of Romans 8:31 became a living reality for me. It was as far from a cliche as it could be. By the end of that summer, the man who was particularly hostile became a friend, and he would actively defend me to the other people on the rig. And so I came to believe that if God is for me, who could be against me was true. It's a lesson I continue to learn and unlearn, but I experienced it personally. Now, I know there are many situations in history and in current times where Christians have been killed by those who are hostile to the faith, but even in a situation where they're being killed, it may not look like it, but the hostile crowds are outnumbered from an eternal perspective. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is a declaration of fact. It's a truism. It's like saying the sky is blue. There's no news value in it. There should be no news value in it. It's so obvious, it doesn't even need to be said, but he says it because we need to hear it. Then he elaborates by giving the greatest proof that God is for us. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He gave his son the best he possibly could give. What reason do we have to believe that he would not give us any good thing? And the all things here, he gave us his son, he will also give us all things. This is not winning the cosmic lottery. This is connected back to the all things in Romans 8:28. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. The all things there are difficult things, challenges, everything that happens in our lives. And the all things is our final glory and all that God provides to bring us to that place. He's going to finish the work he began in us. This is our assurance. And some people might be disappointed by the scope of that promise. I was hoping the all things here included, you know, good stuff like better health, better job, more money, maybe a bit of fame along the way, longer life, still longer life, still longer life. That's kind of what I was hoping this meant. And that's a narrow scope. The scope here is much bigger than that. He gave his son. You can be sure your final destiny is secure. Those he justifies, those he declares not guilty, he will finish the work. He will someday glorify. And all that happens in between that, he controls for your good and for his glory. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So bring a charge is a judicial term. Obviously, this doesn't mean that people, Satan, even our own hearts, might not try to bring a charge against us. It's likely that you in your own mind have brought a charge against yourself this week. The point is, these charges are going to be unsuccessful. They won't stand. Guilt can be a very powerful force in our lives. And its cousins, shame and blame as well. Look at you. Who are you to think you can be forgiven for that? You're a fraud. If people knew what was in you and what was in your past, they would have nothing to do with you. You're a terrible mother, father, dad, person. Just shut up. Why would you think you could speak about your faith or about God? Shame on you. Look at all the stuff you do. Look at all the stuff you don't do. I think we all have plenty of charges leveled against us by others, by Satan, and by our own hearts and minds. Some people on a daily basis, some people more often than that. I have a friend who has charges leveled against him probably moment by moment. Paul's point here is the charges do not stick. This is true in fact. It's important that we become personally, pragmatically convinced of this. Recently, a couple weeks ago, I had a charge leveled against me, not a legal charge, a personal charge, and I didn't think it was well-founded, and so my initial response was to begin to mount my aggressive self-defense. When things like this happen to me, I get mad. When it happened to Christy, she gets sad. And so I began to develop my angry self-defense, but I waited before I responded. I prayed, I waited, and I thought I kind of knew my response, so I waited another day, and by the time I got to that point, my need for self-defense lost a lot of its steam. And not that it's wrong to defend ourselves, but in this case, the more I prayed, the less inclined I was to try and do so. It's difficult to be accused. The accusations can be accurate. It's difficult anyway. Maybe more so. Maybe they're partially accurate. Maybe they're completely wrong. And as we move through life, there are going to be all kinds of accusations come our way. Some we deserve, some we don't. And the accusations that come our way can lock us up, freeze us. We can lose hope. We can lose heart. Maybe you don't want to step out boldly as representative of Christ because of past or present guilt. Imagine you are in a store or restaurant with some friends or some family, and you're enjoying talking about your lives, the Lord's been changing you, and someone walks up from your past and just takes you to court right there. Maybe this has happened to you. Look at you, pretending to be changed. Do you know who this really is? Do these people really know who you are? And so the question here, Paul is saying, he's telling us, here's who you really are now. You really are not guilty. Some of you have heard this story before, but when my girls were like middle school, so a long time ago, 15, 20 years ago, I was at a reception of a wedding I just officiated with my daughters, and this lady who thought she knew me really well from high school began to tell my girls, "I can't believe your dad's a pastor. I knew him in high school. I can't believe your dad's a pastor." And when she finally moved on to her next victim, we started laughing. And I told my girls, she didn't know me as well as she thinks she knew me. But even though I do regret some things from those years, I don't live in shame now. Don't need to live in shame now. It's not that our past choices don't matter. It's not that they won't continue to cost us. There are people in prison who have repented and been forgiven of their crimes and their sins, but they didn't get released. But the point is that those sins do not now define us. And more importantly, for Paul, in the final outcome, they will not be counted against us. Religion, without exception, is about some kind of scale, human religion. You try to put more good deeds than bad deeds out into the world. And if you put more bad deeds out there, you're going to be punished. If you put more good deeds out, you'll be rewarded. And so what it creates is human beings who either live in tremendous remorse and guilt and shame and afraid to go to God, or people who go to God arrogantly because they think they're his junior partner because they think they're putting all these good deeds out into the world. But the gospel, there's no scale, but if there were a scale, the gospel is that Jesus has put the weight of his life and death on the scale. And the weight of our sins, our crimes, weigh nothing compared to his sacrifice. And so we receive his reward and not our punishment. So what Paul's saying is, who can effectively bring a charge against us, since it is God himself who's declared us not guilty? Who can condemn us, since Jesus Christ has not only died for our sins, he is now alive and interceding for us? So if you're a guilt-ridden mom or dad, perpetually remorseful for all the ways in which you're not measuring up, or student or senior adult, I hope you see how practical and life-giving this is. But it is not an easy truth to apprehend. It's not an easy truth to apply when accusations are hurled at us by others or even by ourselves. But it is truth nonetheless, and it's worth all the effort it takes to get it into your heart and life. Of course, the ultimate implications of this are in the future, but the applications are present. They're right now. And the implications are more than legal. They're very personal. Verse 35, he shifts his language from the legal to the personal. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the question is parallel to the one in verse 31, but this verse 35 sets the tone for the rest of the chapter by shifting the focus to Christ's love. So verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Judicial language. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's language of love and relationship. You know, we're innocent of all the charges that can be leveled against us, but more importantly, not more importantly, more personally satisfying maybe, is that we're loved. So let me rewrite the prodigal son and it, from a pure judicial standpoint. There was a son who didn't enjoy life with his father. He demanded his father give him his share of the inheritance right now, and so off he went to enjoy his freedom. And after squandering all his father gave him, he found himself in dire circumstances, eating the food of farm animals, living worse than the servants who worked in his father's home. So in shame, he headed for home. And as he drew near his father's estate, his heart froze in fear as he looked up, and there he was. His dad was standing at a distance, arms folded, scowl on his face, staring at his son. As the son drew near his disappointed father, he fell to the ground and said, "Father, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be your son. Would you make me your servant? I just want to come home." And the father said, "Yeah, your debt's forgiven. I'm not going to hold your sin against you. And yes, you can work for me and live here. But I don't trust you, I don't love you, and I don't even like you anymore." Not a very satisfying story. But it's exactly what the prodigal son story would look like if humans wrote it, with their scale approach to religion. Let me read it to you how it really goes. This is from Jesus in Luke 15. When he came to his senses, the prodigal son, he squandered all his father's resources. He said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to his father, 'I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So what Paul is showing here is that we are not guilty judicially. We've been declared not guilty. But more than that, we are loved. And so he says, what might separate us from that love? Well, let's investigate some possibilities. Verse 35. "Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" So the reason he puts this in there is because if you say you're loved and then you have trouble, you're persecuted, you're going without food and clothes, you're in dangerous and deadly circumstances, it seems like, am I really being loved here? But what Paul says next with a quote in verse 36, he quotes the Old Testament, Psalms 44, and he's saying, look, these circumstances have always been true for God's people. This has been true for God's covenant people all along. This is nothing new. This is the already not yet of your salvation. So he said, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. So in all things God works for the good of those who love, and none of these things, some of which are very difficult and separate us from his love, this all feels very abnormal to us. You say I'm loved, yet I'm suffering. And Paul's saying this is in fact normal. So he gets back to his main line of teaching. The trouble is normal, I get that. But can any of these troubles separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So if you hear that, we're more than conquerors, it sounds triumphant. But how are you more than a conqueror? It's like, hey, did you win the game? Oh, we more than won. Whatever, you don't more than win. You either win or you don't win. How do you more than win a game? And so how are you more than conquerors? Well, the word that Paul uses here is used one time in the New Testament. Right here. Pretty rare word, and it means more than conqueror. And one of the applications I've heard regarding this verse throughout the years is that what it means is that we soar above troubles. We're untouched by them. We don't struggle much. We're not going to suffer. We live like kids of the king. Our dad is really rich. He's a king, so very few real challenges. And that would be true if our dad were rich and a fool, but our father is not a fool. He is rich, but he's not a fool. And only foolish dads are going to keep all struggles from their children. I've known adults who were ruined by the lack of struggle as they grew up, and it turned their lives into nothing but struggle. So, but maybe you're struggling with the analogy of a parent, because you say, okay, I get this. You know, parents allow their kids to struggle, but what parent would allow the kind of things to happen to their children that God allows to happen to his? And the analogy of parent is an analogy because God is our Father, but our Father is God. And so a father, a mother, a human father, mother, they see the bigger picture, and the child is only seeing the here and right now. And so the parents make decisions that are unhappy for the child because they're seeing bigger than the child. But unlike human parents, God sees the entire picture. And not only that, he has the ability to bring about his own good purposes. No human parent has those abilities. So in Isaiah 46:10, God said, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. My purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. So what Paul is saying when he says we're more than conquerors, I think, is that he's using this unusual word to demonstrate that not only do we ultimately triumph over adversity, not only does adversity not win, but in God's good hand, adversity leads to ultimate good. We don't just survive adversity, we ultimately become more like the Lord Jesus through it. He talked about that earlier in chapter 5. It has permanent value in our lives. You can see this on a human level. People who go through trauma, whether it's combat trauma or trauma in their lives, they're attacked, something's harmful done to them, the ones who are able to move from post-traumatic trauma to post-traumatic growth, they turn, not just, they don't just survive what happened, but they become increased thrivers because of what happened. And Paul is saying this happens to us on an eternal basis. God is going to turn all that happens into something that's not just we survive, but we will eternally thrive from. Then he gives four pairs with powers thrown in between the third and fourth pair. So he said, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So life or death, two basic states of human existence. Contrary to Princess Bride, you can't be mostly dead. You're either dead or you're alive. And so these are two basic states of human existence, life or death. Angels or demons, the entirety of the spiritual world, present nor future, all of history, including people and all the events of history. Height nor death, all of physical reality. He's using descriptive language here. Everything up, everything down, all that exists in the physical world. That pretty well covers it, but just in case he missed something, he said, nor anything else in all of creation. Then he ends the chapter like he began it with a declaration of confidence in Jesus Christ. Verse 1, there is no condemnation. Verse 39, there will be no separation. Now, Paul is not this theological scientist in a white smock, some white coat laboratory, you know, doing experiments on God. He is above, he's a theologian, but he's above all, he is a lover of God. And so he's not just giving brute facts about God, trying to get these facts into people's heads. He's using language here to describe designed to move our hearts. It's important that we think right things about God, but it's important that our will move his direction. And he's trying to persuade us to accept what he says is true so it will transform not just how we think, but how we live. And in the English you see this, but in the Greek you see these questions and answers are coming one after another without a pause. They're boom, 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 boom. He's trying to give a persuasive argument. He wants to persuade us. He's offering this confident declaration of faith more so than just a logical argument, even though it is logical. It's common for us to somehow separate belief from knowledge, at least in the Western worldview. We know it's raining right now. We know that we feel hungry, and then we believe God is real. We believe God's in control. So we have things that are real that we know and things that are less real that we believe, which is not a biblical view. But let's just say using that model, if we use that model, then Paul, you say, Paul, do you believe these things? And he would say, no, I know them. Paul would say, it's raining outside, I'm hungry, and I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God. And no, you believe that. No, I know it. It's raining, I know it. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, I know it. Verse 38, he says, I'm convinced. So how convinced are you, Paul? Are you 50% convinced? Are you 75% convinced? You know what convinced means, the word means? It means complete certainty. So you can't be 75% completely certain of something. You either are convinced or you're not. Paul said, I'm convinced. And he has good reason to be convinced. He's experienced the resurrected Christ in his own life. He's seen God transform many people in his ministry. He's understood how Christ is the fulfillment of the ages. He's seen God bring good in his suffering, and he's had a lot of suffering. He's convinced. And so he's not going to hesitate to try to be convincing. And it's okay if you're not convinced. But as you think about these truths, I want you to think about these things as something other than cliche. I want you to think about them in terms of what it might mean for your life. God issues a challenge in Scripture. He says, taste and see that I'm good. But try me. See what happens. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, some of these things you're not going to see the fruition of necessarily in the short term, maybe even in life. So if you say, okay, this happened to me on Tuesday, I'm going to see God bring about the good on Wednesday. That's not how it works. But if you'll turn your attention, your affection towards him, see what God does in your life. How do you keep these truths of God from becoming cliche? What are the things that you think are important? What are the things that feel important to you? What happens in your business is very important. It has implications for your livelihood and your family, other people's family. What happens in your family is very important. It's important stuff. People talk about things in boardrooms or in meetings and business meetings. Very important stuff. The implications are profound. If you're in a hospital, the things they're talking about, when doctors are talking about my granddaughter and her health, and it's very important stuff. Wait, I want to get this right. It matters. What happens in our government and military, liberty and life depend on it. It matters. In the past 3 years, I've had the opportunity to sit in on a couple of military meetings that were, I was an observer, not a participant. I was a nobody in the room, but I was listening, and they were talking about things of national and international scope, and the stuff was important, and the participants were important people. Great responsibility. Life and liberty depended on this, but nothing I heard in those meetings was of more importance than this. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In all things, God works for good of those who love him. But God is for us, who can be against us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I believe you keep these truths from becoming cliche by understanding that this is real, real stuff. It's of enormous temporal and eternal value for you. It's of the utmost importance that you get these truths into your mind and heart and life, that you refuse to let them become cliche, that you apply them. The reason, again, that I've told stories is look back at your life. Apply them retroactively. Look back at what God has done. Maybe you can see some signs of these proving true in your life. Begin to look at your life now. Don't demand that he give you evidence right now, but begin to look at your life as a spectrum and see what God is doing and personalize and pragmatize these truths. We're going to finish with worship. I'm going to let you pray and think and consider, and then we're going to sing together. So if you would, begin to talk to God about your life. Whatever stands out that you need to talk to him about, maybe in particular it's the accusations, the guilt, the shame. But whatever it is, begin to talk to God and let him speak to you.